Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
We're back. Once again, we're studying God's Word. We're really diving into it, probably not like you're used to in your own churches, because we take the time. It's our only activity. It's all we do is we dive into God's Word. We make sure that we understand what it's all about. And then if we don't understand it, we leave it with Him to teach it to us a little bit better than perhaps we did the first time around. So we're going to do this. We're going to do it verse by verse. We're going all the way through the Bible. And because of that, it's going to at times be tedious, but at times exhilarating. And really, that's what life is all about. It's about having those moments where you're going, aha, how wonderful that is. And then those moments where maybe it's not so exciting, but you learn something from it anyways. And that's the way it's been so far. That's the way it will be moving forward. We are currently in the letter to the Ephesians. We've been doing this since August of 2020. Right now for us, it's July of 2021. So we're going up on one full year on the letter to the Ephesians. So that alone should tell you it's going to take us a while to get through the Bible, but that's okay. We have nothing else to do on Wednesday nights. Currently, we are in chapter 4. We're nearing the end of chapter 4, which is quite wonderful. We've learned a lot. We will continue to learn a lot. So as we always do, I will read the current chapter that we're in right up until the point that we will start tonight. So here we go. I'm reading out of the King James Bible. You can read out of whatever Bible is in front of you. Hopefully there is a Bible in front of you. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's where we left off last week. We are beginning, that was verse 16 of chapter 4. We are starting tonight on verse 17, chapter 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now, you must understand that Paul, throughout this letter, is giving us guidance as to how we are to conduct ourselves as the church. At this moment in verse 17, he didn't call it verse 17. That didn't happen until the Middle Ages. But in this sentence, when he wrote it, he was giving us guidance relating to this increasing and edifying that we must do as described in that previous verse, verse 16. Now, I must warn you, by the way, we're getting to the point in this letter that it is decidedly less comfortable, shall I say. Paul is about to deliver some very hard advice for us redeemed souls. He has a few things to say to those of us who have been saved by faith and not by works, lest any man should boast. And frankly, this is not one of the more popular sections of the Bible within the modern liberal church. Do you notice I say that a lot? Yeah, they don't like the Bible. They think these things Paul says are too harsh. They're too restrictive. They think Paul is threatening their Christian liberty. To be honest, that crowd just doesn't like to be reminded that there are indeed good deeds and bad deeds. They don't like hearing that God actually has a standard by which they should live. Anyhow, let's dive in. You can decide for yourself whether or not you like what Paul and God has to say to us. Read it again, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Here's this word walk again. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. Now, who remembers what Paul means when he uses the word walk? Well, at least the Greek word version of it. What does Paul mean when he says the ancient Greek version of the word walk? Now, we today actually use the word symbolically in this same way as well. What does he mean when he's talking about our walk? Anyone? Anyone remember that? It means how we conduct ourselves. Our walk is how we carry ourselves through life. Perhaps we said this before. The original is the Greek word peripateo, made up of the word peri, which means around. A periscope allows you to look around, look in all directions. And peripateo is this word peri and the word pateo. Now, pateo literally means to trample or to tread. To me, the word pateo gives a sense of repeatedly traveling down a very specific path. This isn't just walking by something never to return. This is wearing a hard spot into the ground by your continuous and consistent walking. So putting it all together, peripateo means to walk around continuously, creating a pathway by this constant treading and trampling. In Paul's letters and in the Bible in general, walking is a metaphor for how you get through your life. Remember, I think we mentioned this in Saturday Night Fever. That first song is, "You can tell by the way I walk, I'm a ladies man." It's the same thing. He's not talking about the walk. It's the way he lives his life. We mean life, how we go through life when we use this word walk. You are known by your walk. You have a certain walk. Well, the unsaved also have a certain type of walk. They conduct themselves in a certain way. In Paul's day, the walk of the pagan Ephesians was seen as considerably wicked by biblical standards. Now, we've covered this before, but their religion, based on the goddess Diana, sometimes also known as Artemis, was characterized by sexual immorality and a distinct disregard for the dignity of life. Now, it's actually hard to imagine, but before Paul came along, you can be sure that most of the local Gentiles who were now a part of his congregation in Ephesus were quite depraved. Before Paul came along, they lived the life of the typical Ephesian Gentile. But if one can be excused for living that way in their past, perhaps they could, because that sort of walk was not at all unusual among the native-born Ephesians. To the run-of-the-mill resident of the city of Ephesus, that previous lifestyle was not at all considered immoral. That way of life was culturally accepted, and that was part of the difficulty for Paul in these Gentile churches, and that's why God, I believe, specifically chose him. I don't think Peter would have done as good of a job with the Gentiles as Paul did. You see, even though both of them were quite devout Jews, Peter was an extremely devout Jew. There was something about Judaism that he could not let go of, whereas Paul was much more able to understand the world. And perhaps that was the point. You see, Paul was trained in the Greek schools. He understood all of the Greek ways. The issue about choosing who would go to the Gentiles came down to that. Who would be best able to understand the Gentiles and be able to preach to them properly? Paul was the man. So as I said, the run-of-the-mill Ephesian, they lived their lives in this what we would call an immoral way. And Paul's not arguing that that isn't true. In fact, quite the opposite. Instead, Paul is saying that henceforth, from now on, don't walk that way anymore. Yeah, but they still are. Why do they get to? Because we haven't reached them yet. Paul is saying, now listen closely, you saved Ephesians are a different sort of Gentile now. What they are doing, you can't anymore. They shouldn't either, but they don't know any better yet. You do. You Ephesian Christians have to walk differently now. You belong to Christ, and he has an assignment for you, and you cannot live like you used to live if you expect to be effective in that assignment. So let me read 16 and 17 together, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Those things you did before, you can't do them anymore. Now, I really do hope you're picking up on the fact that this is meant for us too. Christ called us out of all of that. He's delivered us from our past. He's delivered us from our nature. He's delivered us from our culture, from our sinful environment. Hey, wait a second, buddy. I wasn't all that bad. I didn't rob banks. I didn't solicit prostitutes. I was a good guy. I resent you saying I lived a sinful life. Did you worship Christ? Well, no. Did you put all your trust in him? No. Who were you counting on to make you a better person, you or him? Well, me, of course. I didn't even know him then. Then you fell short of God's ideal. Even if you were the least bad deed committing unbeliever you know, you were still a sinner for two important reasons, and this applies to all of us. Number one, you were born a sinner. Number two, you didn't trust Christ. God wants you to trust Christ. If you don't trust Christ, then you are not living up to his ideal for the human race. And that's really all sin is, actually. It's falling short. The original word, as you probably know, is hamartia. Now, if I were to stand at the archery range, pull back the bow and let the arrow go, more than likely, it's not going to hit the target. It'll probably hit 3 or 4 feet in front. That's hamartia. That's missing the target. God has an ideal for you. When God created Adam and your DNA was in his DNA, there was a type of John Tomasi that he really wanted to emerge. And I fell short. I fell short coming out of the womb. Listen, a lot of people don't like to hear that, but you were born a falling short sinner, a hamartia sinner. God has something in mind for you, and if you're not relying on Christ, you will never meet his standard. You will always miss the target, no matter how good you think you are. But let's be honest, the vast majority of people do openly sin before they meet Christ, even if they don't admit that they do. And no matter how minor you may think that is, that must change once you're saved. And let me just say on the side here, almost everyone that I know that is genuinely saved, they look at their past as being abysmal. I've yet to meet a Christian, a true saved Christian, that didn't look back on their life and said, God is really lucky to have me. Like, because I was a really accomplished guy, and now I'm here, and you know, he's really lucky because I was pure as the drift. That never happens. That for really Christians that really know what Jesus is like, who have really seen him hanging on the cross, they know that their life was miserable. They were a miserable sinner. Now, you and I may even say, you know, you're a pretty good guy when you were younger. You know, you didn't go get drunk every Friday night. You didn't go run around with every lady in town. You're a good guy. You didn't swear. You went to church all the time. Now, you and I may think that, but if that person did not have Christ, they're going to tell you, now that they have Christ, I was awful. That's a real sign of a true saved Christian, one that admits that they were a sinner. Once you give your life to Christ, listen to me, God puts you in his church in just the right spot so as to help nourish and enable the other parts of the church made up of all those other Christians. Remember our discussion on the previous verse about us being connecting points for all of the other out-called ones, and they're connecting points for us? Well, living the way you used to live is not compatible, to say the least, with what you've been now called to do. And it's going to clog up the flow of Christ's power and strength. Paul says, "This I say, therefore." This word means there's a connection between the previous verses and this one. The previous verse was, "From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, which make increaseth of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Paul is telling you, this is what you are. You're a part of the whole body. You have been fitly joined together. You are now a connection. "Therefore, I say that ye henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." Because you are a connecting point, Paul is saying, therefore, do not walk as other Gentiles walk. Let me read it straight out of the Bible. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God." This is verse 18. "Through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Listen, verse 18 should not apply to you anymore, Mr. Ephesian, Mr. Tomasi, Mrs. Josephine Christian. You're different now. You shouldn't have your understanding darkened. You shouldn't be alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in you. You should not have blindness of your heart. You're different now than those that had their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, etc. You're different from them now. Now a question naturally arises. How did their understanding become darkened? You know, some may automatically assume that it was God that did the darkening. They may see it as a punishment or maybe neglect on God's part. Either way, a liberal Christian may wonder, how can we accuse someone whose understanding, presumably of right and wrong, is one way or another hindered externally? That person's sins should be disregarded and not held against them. After all, it's not their fault. They're just victims. I think to see it that way is simply ignorance, or worse, denial. No matter what anyone says, at the heart of this darkening of the understanding is none other than sin. Now, someone might say to me, well, what about Pharaoh? Doesn't the Bible say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Isn't that the same as darkening someone else's understanding? Listen, my friend. One of the things God will never do is make someone a sinner. God is in the business of eliminating sin, not producing it. All God did was bring out of Pharaoh what was already there. But God didn't do that directly. In other words, he didn't reach down into Pharaoh's soul and pull to the surface all that muck and mire that was already a part of him. All of God's actions through Moses, the plagues, the freeing of the Israelites, all of that brought Pharaoh to a crossroad. Crossroads, by their very nature, force you to make a decision. Which way are you going to go? Pharaoh was given plenty of opportunity to obey God and recognize his sovereignty, acknowledge and yield to God's power. If you read the account in Exodus thoroughly, you will note that God gave Pharaoh chance after chance, and each time Pharaoh chose poorly. Pharaoh repeatedly turned away from God, and that was when Pharaoh's heart hardened. I'll say it again, Mr. Critic. God did not harden Pharaoh's heart through direct action. Pharaoh's response to God's will hardened Pharaoh's heart. When you lay out a piece of clay in the sun, it hardens. But the sun didn't come down and beat on that piece of clay. It's the nature of the sun to harden that clay. It takes the moisture out of it. When the moisture in the clay is faced with the heat of the sun, it draws it out. When Pharaoh's sinful nature that was inside of him was faced with God's righteousness, it was pulled out, and it was God's righteousness that hardened Pharaoh's heart in indirect action. It is God's nature that darkens our understanding. We run from it. God is light. We're like those cockroaches. We scurry for the dark. Because we like our sins before God comes along and sometimes after. Before Christ shows us the right way, we're stuck in that darkened understanding. Nothing darkens one's understanding quite like sin. Verse 18 again. I told you weren't going to like this. It doesn't get better through at least a chapter and a half, so. But you can't leave. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, please understand, this darkened understanding, this ignorance that's in them, isn't just some inability to grasp intricate concepts. This isn't a learning disability. First of all, God's grace is not complicated. In fact, God has taken all of the complexity out of salvation. There's nothing that you need to do to get saved. It doesn't get any simpler than that. Literally, no moving parts. You need only believe. And listen, believe and understand are not intimately tied to one another. You can believe something you don't fully understand. I don't fully understand why Catherine loves me, but I believe she does. When your mommy first told you not to touch a hot stove, she didn't take the time to explain to you the physics or biology associated with her admonition. Even when you ignored her and actually reached out and made contact with the burner, you certainly believed thereafter that a hot stove hurts without the foggiest idea how the nerves in your fingertips transmit the pain sensation to your brain. You didn't understand any of that, but you sure believe it hurts. Jesus said, whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Simple. Nothing to work out. Now, of course, as I've always told you, God doesn't want you to be ignorant. Because we're not talking about salvation anymore. You knowing about God is not about your salvation. You knowing about God is about your usefulness to the church. The more you know about God, the more useful you're going to be to those people that are in the church. That is going to help you with your being a connecting point. Those pagan Gentiles were ignorant because they were alienated from God. Listen to me, because this is very important. This is the closest I get to warning people when I teach. Once you're introduced to the gospel, you can no longer claim ignorance. That's very important for you to understand. Now that you've spent time listening to God's word preached by me and whomever else has done that for you, you are placed on a far different plane than any of those ignorant pagans were. You've heard the truth, and to turn your back on it now is not a real good idea. Listen to poor idol worshiper in the highest peaks of the Himalayas who's never heard the gospel is on far different footing than you are. You are aware of the, quote, foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Remember that, Ephesians 2:20. To step off that foundation is fatal. The Bible makes clear it will not go well for those who have allowed their hearts to be hardened or their understanding to be darkened. Paul, in this letter, is reminding those Ephesians and us of where they and we came from, and he warns us not to return there. We're different now, and it should show in our walk. We have a lot more to say about this, but I think we'll wait until next week. We'll pick it up there.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of his eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.